Well, it is a delight for me to be here with you today. I appreciate the warm welcome that you've extended already to me and to Elizabeth. And it is a delight as well to be able to open God's Word with you today and to look at some passages that are germane to the topic at hand. The overall topic for the summer, following Jesus in uncertain times, is very appropriate in my estimation. One of the things that I've had to do over the last year is I've been meeting with people who are friends of the seminary and who are pastors, graduates, those who are concerned for the work that we're doing. And this is one of the notes that always gets struck whenever I talk with these people, the uncertainty of the times in which we live, the uncertainty of the culture around us, the way in which that has influenced the church and continues to influence the church, and all the ramifications of that for our lives and for our families and for our individual congregations. But one of the things that struck me is, although these are uncertain times in many respects, they are not unprecedented times. We know through looking at the history of the church that there have been many years, many ages in the history of the church in which we've undergone as Christians great upheaval, great struggle. There's been upheaval in the culture and upheaval in the church. One of the implications of that, though, is it can also bring to the surface some perennial uncertainties that we have as individuals, including the uncertainty that can sometimes set in about our own status before the living God. In one of the times of greatest uncertainty in the church, just during the Protestant Reformation, there was a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church who was actually Pope Clement VIII's personal theologian. His name was Robert Bellarmine. And he was assigned by the Pope to lead some of the efforts against the Protestant reformers. And on one occasion, he said this: "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is..." I wonder if I just stop there, how you might fill in the blank. What is the greatest of all Protestant heresies from the perspective of a 16th century Roman Catholic cardinal? Well, here's how he filled in the blank. You might think it would be something like justification by faith alone, or the abolishing of the Mass or something like that. But what he said was this: the greatest of all Protestant heresies is the doctrine of assurance, that individual Christians can know with certainty that they are justified in the sight of God. In fact, this concern was so prominent in the minds of the Roman Catholic theologians that at the Council of Trent, they devoted a special anathema, a special curse to it. They said this: "If anyone saith that he will for certain, of an absolute infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance to the end, let him be anathema." In other words, let him be accursed. Now, in contrast to that, when we come to the pages of the New Testament, we see a very different message. I'll just read one or two verses that you know very well. 1 John chapter 5. The Apostle John says this: "I write these things to you, to who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Jesus talks about this with respect to other people knowing that we are his. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples." So whether we're talking about us as individual Christians or even others evaluating our profession of faith, there are numerous instances in the New Testament that talk about assurance that we have eternal life. How important is assurance in our Christian life? Well, I would suggest, and certainly our Protestant forebears would suggest, and I think the New Testament would also teach that it is of vital importance. Think about your own life. Think about the relationships you have in your own life. Think about family relationships that you have. Think about even your relationship to your work, your job, your employment. Doesn't it make a tremendous difference when you know where you stand? When you have people in your life whom you know accept you and love you, and you can count on that. Well, that makes a tremendous difference. And any of us who have had periods of instability where we're not sure about those relationships for one reason or another, know that that kind of instability has a ripple effect that's significant in all of our lives. Now, because it's such a key theme in the New Testament, and we're going to investigate the New Testament's teaching on this in detail, that's really what I want to spend most of our time on today. Because it's such a key teaching in the New Testament, and because it was so disputed during the time of the Protestant Reformation, our Westminster standards devote considerable attention to the doctrine of assurance. So, for instance, the Westminster Confession of Faith says this. And remember, again, Beller means words, and the words of the Council of Trent. Yet, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. Now, as we'll see, the confession goes on to issue certain warnings and to, in a sense, hem that in. But it's very clear in the New Testament and in our own Protestant tradition that we can know for certain that we are received by God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, traditionally, when we look at the New Testament's teaching on this, there are three major ways that we can come to this assurance. Because that really should be the next question you're asking if you're sitting here thinking about this. You should be asking the question, well, if it's possible to know for sure, then how do I know for sure? How is it that I, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, can have this kind of assurance in this life, this transformational assurance that I know is going to change everything in the way I think about myself and the way I relate to God and the way I relate to other people? This transformational assurance, how can I have it? And when we look at the whole of Scripture, what we see is there are really three major ideas, three major ways, three major means that the Scriptures point us to having this kind of assurance. And I want to look at biblical texts to show each of these. The first one, and this is not the most common one in the New Testament, but it's pretty close to the top of the list in terms of the common ways that the New Testament talks about us growing in and gaining assurance. The first way we can grow in our assurance is by seeing the fruit of the Spirit worked out in our lives. In other words, seeing that our lives are transformed and transforming by God's Spirit so that we're doing things and thinking things that are the product of God's work within us. In other words, we even look at our good works, and we know we're not saved by our works, but we look at our works and we realize that these are fruits of the Spirit of God working within us. And that then assures us that God is at work in our lives, and therefore we are in right standing with him. I think any Christian should be able to look back and say, if you've been a Christian for 5 years, you look back and you say, I don't think the same way I did 5 years ago. Some of the ways I act, I have a long way to go. Many, many sins. In fact, in some ways, I see more sin now than I even saw then. But nonetheless, the Lord has been at work and he has changed me. And there is some kind of transformation. Let's look at a text that talks about this. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 and going through verse 10. Now, I want to set the stage for what we're about to read here. Peter begins by talking about the fact that in Christ, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. sometimes I think that if we simply absorbed that truth, that biblical truth, which we're going to read in 2 Peter 1:3, that would have a transforming effect on our lives. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So that's Peter's starting point. But then he proceeds to give all kinds of exhortations to good works. And we'll see what those lead to as we get to verse 10. Let's begin in verse 3. I'll read it. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, because God's given you everything you need for life and godliness in the knowledge of his Son, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Because if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. What's the logic of Peter's teaching here? The logic of Peter's teaching is simply this, that we grow in these ways. We make every effort to grow in these ways, to grow in the kinds of qualities that he describes here. We do this because of what God has done for us and given us in Christ, namely everything we need for life and godliness. And if we are doing this and growing in these ways, increasing in these things, Peter says, not only does that make you keep you from being ineffective, but it also confirms for you your actual calling and election. Now, this isn't the sum total of the Bible's teaching on assurance, but it is a piece of the Bible's teaching on assurance. The Bible does teach that one of the ways we grow in assurance of our faith, that great Protestant heresy, one of the ways we grow in assurance of our faith is by growing in these kinds of character qualities, in exerting every effort in precisely these ways. If we look back again at 1 John, and I read 1 John 5:13 just to start off our time. If you look back at 1 John, you see this again repeated. In fact, John repeats it three times throughout the book. John talks about growing in righteousness, growing in love for the brethren, growing in godliness. And remember the reason why John wrote that little book. He wrote that letter because he wanted those who believe to be certain that they have eternal life. And one of the ways in which John goes about providing that certainty is by exhorting us to godliness and encouraging us to look at the way God is at work in our lives, transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Second, that's the first way. The second way that the New Testament gives for us to gain assurance and to grow in assurance. Now, this is the one that is the hardest to pin down. And even if you read theologians who reflect deeply on this, they have difficulty pinning it down. But nonetheless, it's a New Testament teaching that we have to reckon with. And it's found in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, well, this is just such a rich chapter. One 19th century commentator called this the Great Eight, because there's just so much rich theological teaching. You know how it begins. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, as Paul develops this chapter,
he talks about his own suffering, and he talks about living in the context of the normal Christian life, which often involves suffering. And in the Apostle Paul's case, it involved great suffering. But in the midst of that, Paul then talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his heart. And he talks about the ministry of the Spirit as this spirit of adoption. We'll pick up in verse 16. The Spirit himself, Paul says, so this is the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, if one of the ways to grow in assurance is to look at God's work in your life and really look at your own actions and your own thoughts and see how God's transforming you and kind of work backwards from that and say, well, if the Lord's doing this in my life, then I know he's at work. And if the Holy Spirit is at work within me, then that means significant things in terms of the transformation God has wrought in me. This is something perhaps a little more subjective than that. Or at least sometimes it's been viewed as a little more subjective. Because what Paul says is, not only do I look at the fruit borne by the Holy Spirit in my actions and in my thoughts, but there is an inward testimony of the Holy Spirit with my spirit persuading me that I am in fact a son of God. I am in fact adopted into God's family. And if an heir, and if adopted as children, then I'm an heir. In other words, I'll actually inherit what God promises me to inherit. Now, again, this one has been more difficult for commentators and theologians and pastors to wrap their arms around because it deals with an inward experience. And whenever we try to describe an inward experience, we're conscious of the fact that the words we're using and the way we're describing it might sound different to someone else. They may experience it slightly differently than we do. These things, by their nature, are somewhat individual in terms of how they play out. But putting all that aside, we have to at least stand on what the Bible says. And what the Bible says, what the Apostle Paul tells us, and he tells us it's not just his experience, but it is the experience of believers, is that the Spirit of God testifies to our spirit so that we can know that we're children of God. And we can know that we will one day be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, even now we are joint heirs with Christ, and one day we will inherit that which is promised. And so at this point, we have to say, not just how is God transforming your life? Are you a different person? Are you by God's grace growing? That's an evidence. But also we have to say, have you experienced this inward testimony of the Holy Spirit? Again, as soon as we say that, we almost need to pull back and not try to over explain it or be overly prescriptive, but to stay with what the Bible says. The Bible says there is an inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, and he himself confirms in us that we are children of God. I think, based on the overall flow of Romans 8, that the primary context in which the Apostle Paul experienced this was actually in the context of prayer. If you remember, it's in Romans 8 that Paul has that wonderful description of prayer and that wonderful description of even those times when he doesn't know what to pray or how to pray. And what Paul says is, in those times when we don't know how to pray, we don't know what to ask, the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings that words can't even express. And as Paul goes on in this chapter, we see the transformational effect that has as the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Verse 26, Paul then realizes this great truth about the Lord. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us?
And he knows that not only if God is for us, no one can be against us, but God is indeed for us, because verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God." And then he has these wonderful words of assurance in verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he describes all of these things that might be thought to separate us. And in verse 37 concludes, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors." But I think all of this, in a sense, begins for Paul in his life of prayer before the Lord, when he recognizes the ministry of God's Holy Spirit within and through him as he comes before the Lord. And what does that lead him to? It leads him to, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ." So number one is inward evidences of God's grace as you grow in godliness, as you continue to make every effort, that itself is an evidence of God's work within you. And then the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, second. And third, and perhaps the one we really need to camp on the most in our Christian lives, is this. The Bible tells us that when we're looking for assurance, we have to always be looking at the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many of these and so many texts that we could turn to. In fact, Romans 8 is one of the texts we could turn to, those verses we just read at the end of the chapter. But I want to turn instead to John chapter 6, because these are promises that Jesus makes during his earthly ministry to all those who come to him in faith. And Jesus is very clear in John 6 that that's what he's talking about. He's talking about those who come to him in faith, those who believe in him. What does he say? Well, he says, first of all, beginning in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then moving down to verse 37, look the way he describes this, believing in him. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then look at this promise at the end of verse 37. "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." It gets even better. Look at verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father," verse 40, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The promises of Christ in the New Testament are not the only means of assurance. We look to the fruit of the Spirit. We look to the inward testimony of the Spirit. But the promises of Christ are the primary means of assurance that we're pointed back to over and over again in Scripture. In other words, think about how you could work backwards from Jesus' own testimony. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day." How do you work back from that? You say, "Jesus, I come to you in faith. I am trusting in your promises. I am looking to you alone for my salvation. And because I'm looking to you alone for my salvation, I know that you've made promises to those who come to me. You've said you won't lose anyone who comes to me. You've said you won't reject or cast off anyone who comes in faith. You said you will actually raise up on the last day those who come to you in faith." And based on those promises, even though at this moment I am not conscious of the inward ministry of the Holy Spirit, and at this moment I'm actually very discouraged about the progress in my Christian life, it feels like I'm struggling with the same things over and over again. It feels like there's very little progress at all, even notwithstanding all that. How do we gain assurance? We cling to the promises of Jesus Christ. There's a 19th century Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, who is reputed to have said, "For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks toward Jesus Christ." So do we look to ourselves? Yes. The New Testament enjoins us to self-examination. It's part of living the Christian life. That's part of being faithful to Scripture. Frankly, that's even part of growing in assurance. But for every one look at ourselves, we look more often, more frequently, more regularly to Jesus Christ and what he has promised. And I would say this, normally, when people struggle with their assurance, normally, it has to do with this kind of thing. Now, some people struggle because they're given over to all kinds of sin. And at that point, you have to take them through the doctrines of repentance and take them through what the Bible says about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But often when diligent and spiritually earnest people struggle with their status before God, what they need is this medicine. The promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in him? Have you come to him in faith? Well, then don't you see, he promises that those who come to him in faith will be raised up on the last day, will not be plucked out of his hand, will be preserved by him. That's the ultimate ground of our assurance before God. Now, those are the three major teachings of the New Testament. And in fact, I've referenced the Westminster Confession because it is our confession of faith. It is what our churches claim to believe and profess before the world. And this is exactly what the Confession of Faith says. It says, an infallible assurance of faith is founded upon divine truth of the promises of salvation. Think John 6. All who come to me, I will receive and raise up on the last day. The inward evidence of those graces unto which the promises are made. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit as our works and our thoughts change by God's grace. And then the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And that's that mysterious teaching in Romans 8. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. But there is, well, those are the main three ways in which we come to an assured faith and grow in our assurance, because the Bible is clear that this can ebb and flow. Sometimes you can have great confidence in your standing before the Lord, and then sometimes in the depth of despair, you can wonder about your status before the Lord. And so this can come and go, the Bible says. But this is how you regain it, and how you gain it for the first time if you've never experienced it at all. But while these are the three major categories, there is another strand that I think is interrelated with each of these three, and yet I want to develop it on its own just briefly, because I think it has great practical significance for us today. I think if you look at the New Testament, while these are the three broad categories of how you gain and grow in assurance, there's also an expectation that all of this happens in the context of the local church. All of this happens as you're regularly sitting under the preaching of the word. All of this happens as you, as a Christian, are regularly participating in the ordinances or the sacraments of the church, which are meant to strengthen our faith, which are what the theologians have called sensible signs. That is, they're a sign, but it appeals to our senses. And so we're not just reading this on a page. We're actually experiencing, tasting and smelling and swallowing, as it were, these promises of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This, too, is what we see in the New Testament, that all of these ways of growing in assurance happen in the context of the church, happen as we receive regular proclamation of the promises of Christ, happen as we sit among people who themselves are being transformed by God's Spirit, and we're seeing the Spirit of God work out the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Happen as we're engaged in corporate praise to the Lord in a Spirit-directed way, governed and guided by the Word of God. So I want to say that we can present assurance and even present these three means of assurance that the Bible gives to us in a way that sounds very individualistic. And indeed, assurance, in one sense, is about you as an individual Christian. And yet the Bible never looks at it as purely individualistic, because all three of these things happen as the church obeys God's commands and as Christians work and live together under the preaching of the word, under the right administration of the sacraments, under the discipline of the local congregation. So if perhaps you are sitting here struggling with assurance or know someone who is, if perhaps that's the situation you're in, it might also be the case that this has to do with your lack of engagement in those ordinary means of grace that the Bible teaches us and commands us to benefit from. That's also part of the doctrine of assurance. The preaching of the word increases our faith and convicts us of our sin, shows us how we need to make every effort. Our corporate prayer asks for these things and engages us in them. And then the sacraments are signs and seals of the truth of the gospel. Now, I want to say one more thing in the time that we have remaining, and it's important because it's an aspect of the biblical doctrine of assurance. While these are the three means that the Lord gives to us to grow in our assurance, the Bible also issues us solemn warnings. Warnings, first of all, about the danger of false assurance. I want to point you to two passages. One, I think, is very familiar to you. The other may be less familiar. The less familiar one is from Micah chapter 3. And in Micah 3, there is this great judgment pronounced against God's people. And the frightening part about the judgment is that the people thought that they were right with God. In other words, the people who were hearing this sermon inspired by God through the prophet Micah, were sitting there and they would have said to you, "Oh, we have total assurance of our standing before God." And here's what Micah says. He's describing the makeup of this group. I'm going to read just verse 11 of Micah chapter 3. He talks from the top down, from the leaders to the priests to the prophets. And here's what he says. "Its heads," that is the leaders, the civic leaders, "give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" One of the risks that the Bible warns us of, and this is a risk for those in the church, because it's a risk. It's a warning that's given to the people of God, people who are called by the name of the Lord. And the risk is that we can begin to presume. We can begin to assume that because we're in a community of God's people, because we have, in some sense, experienced the good blessing of the Lord, that therefore we are, in fact, right with God. But what Micah does in this verse is he's just look at the situation you're in. Just look at your culture. Just look at how God's people are taught. Just look at those who are supposed to be spiritual leaders. And you can see that although they say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Yet, in fact, everything in their lives shows that they do not know the Lord. Perhaps a more familiar passage comes in Matthew chapter 7. Remember this warning that Jesus gives. On that day, Jesus says, this is the day of his return, the day of judgment. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?" Many will say that. Not just a handful of people, many. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." This is one of the things that we have to reckon with in the scriptures. Oh, God graciously gives us the means by which we can know for sure that we are his. God graciously points us to the promises of Christ and the work of the Spirit within us and the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts. But God also says to those in the hearing of his word that there will be many who have falsely thought somehow that because they used the Lord's name, because they checked off a box, that in fact they knew him and he knew them. But on that judgment day, those who were laboring under this false assurance will be disabused of it in the most public and tragic way imaginable. When he says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So what are the implications of all of this? Well, simply this, the Bible does command us to test ourselves. We saw that in the first text we looked at in 2 Peter. The Bible also tells us to embrace the means that God has given for gaining and growing in assurance. Are you making every effort to bear fruit? Are there whole areas of your life that you really consider off limits to the work of the Holy Spirit, off limits to the teaching of God's word? Are you bearing fruit in keeping with the word of God? Are you communing with God in his word and in prayer? As I said, I think in Romans 8, that was the focal point of Paul's experience of this assurance given him by the Holy Spirit. We might also ask this, do you know Christ's promises? Are you memorizing them? Are you reflecting on them? How many looks at yourself are you taking before you look at Christ and what he has promised? Oh, these promises of Christ from John 6 and Romans 8 and John 3 ought to be at the forefront of our minds, because these promises are the source of God assuring us that we are his. Are you drinking deeply of the ordinary means of grace that God gives to us through his church? And if these things are true of you and are increasing, then what you realize is you can serve out of gratitude to the Lord, and also in confidence that you are His, and that no matter what happens to you, you will be His, and that on the judgment day, you will be raised to life. He will vindicate you publicly. Your children now, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. This is the great teaching of the Scriptures. That you can not only have salvation, but that you can know that you are saved by your Creator. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the many blessings you've given to us in Christ. We are so grateful for your word, which testifies to us of these things. We would be in the dark without your word. We confess freely that we wouldn't be able to make sense of the world around us or of ourselves, and certainly wouldn't know of you and your salvation in Christ. So thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. As we seek to be governed by your word, we pray that you would cause us to grow in our confidence that we are your children, and serve out of the abundance that that confidence provides for us. Father, we ask for the ministry of your Spirit in our hearts. We ask that your promises may be written on our heart. And we ask all of these things, thankful to you for the great work of Christ on our behalf. We ask it in His name. Amen.